This is study number 3 in the book of Genesis. I think it might be appreciated if we had a very, very brief recap of those things which we have considered so far in this series called Studies in Genesis. We were considering the book of Genesis and how it came about. And I came to the conclusion that it came about as a result of a number of records which came into the hands of Moses, and he, as it were, made a mosaic of them and put them together in such a way, he compiled them, that we have this present book. Now, those records are indicated in the book of Genesis by the oft-occurring phrase, the generations of, the histories of, the origins of. And wherever we read that phrase, it comes at the end of a particular record that Moses has made use of. He has, of course, had to add things for the purpose of explanation, largely. But these records were originally eyewitness statements that were made by people living at the time that these things actually happened. So a series of records, then, is the way that we view the book of Genesis, under the editorship of Moses, with his own additions. Now, when we met together last time, we were looking at the first of these records, and considering what that record was concerned with. Well, of course, it's concerned with the creation, basically. But we were concerned last time with understanding what the 6 days that are mentioned there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 2, and verse 4, that particular record, the mention of the 6 days, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And we came to this conclusion, these were not days during which God actually created, but days during which some particular man, and I made the suggestion that that man was probably Moses, that some particular man was given an unfolding revelation of a creation which he could not otherwise have seen. In the same way that the Apostle John, in the book of the Revelation, was taken into the future day of the Lord. So some man, probably Moses, was taken back in time past. And during the period of 6 ordinary 24-hour days, he was shown the unfolding revelation of the creation. Now that we can't stop to demonstrate during this study. We must go on and make some observations now on the creation record. I've already made mention of the structure. Now the structure doesn't appear before us because it's such a simple thing to work out that anybody who has any interest in doing this can simply write down what God did on the various days, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth and sixth, and you will see that a structure automatically forms itself. And that structure suggests this, that these second 3 days fill out for us certain aspects of what God had already done in the first 3 days. For example, the first day, God is concerned with 2 things, light and darkness. When we get to the 4th day, we find he's still concerned with light and darkness. But now what appeared in the first day to be something which was abstract, simply light mentioned, now comes to be associated in the 4th day with the idea of the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Again, on the 2nd day, God was concerned with the waters and the expanse. Whereas balancing this in the structure on the 5th day, he was concerned with what went in the water and the expanse of heaven. In other words, he filled out the waters and the expanse. On the 3rd day, he's concerned with the earth. Let the waters be collected unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And he called it earth. And on the 6th, and the last day of the creation, we find that he's concerned with filling the earth, with the beasts, with the creatures of the earth, and with man himself. And so those second 3 days of this creation fill out, to some extent, what God was doing on the first 3 days. Now, so far we've seen all this in the previous two studies. Now, we must actually turn to Genesis chapter 1 and make one or two observations on this creation itself. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that verse stands completely alone in this record. Completely alone. It's divorced from the next verses, which are concerned not so much with the original creation of the earth, but with the re-creation. And that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1 and verse 2, comes a great void, comes a judgment, and that from chapter 2 onwards, we begin to see the recreation of the earth. Now, it's a remarkable thing that if we imagine that Moses was taken back into time past and he sees this revelation, it's a remarkable thing that his first experience is this. I don't believe he sees the creation of the original earth and heavens. But the first thing that he sees here is the earth covered completely with water and darkness upon the face of it. In other words, his first experience is judgment. He sees a terrible judgment that has taken place. The evidence of a judgment. We read of it, of the earth being without form and void, a desolation and a waste. And it seems that the one thing that Moses was not shown the creation of is the thing which abounds more than anything else in this world, and that is water. And Moses was not seen. He did not see the creation of water. There's no record of the creation of water here, except in the very general statement of verse 1. So Moses' first experience is to see something, water, which he has not seen created. There's no mention of its creation here, except in the general sense of verse 1. And so he sees these two things, this terrible darkness and this water which covers the whole face of the earth. And I want to suggest to you that what Moses first sees here is a world which God has left. God has given up this world. And that's Moses' first experience of this revelation. He sees a picture of a world which God has left. The God who is light has departed from this world, and there is darkness. God is light. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. God is not here yet. He has departed from it. This word deep is a word of interest. According to Parkhurst in his lexicon, it derives from the idea of turbulence, and it suggests the idea of that which is unrestrained. Here's a world that God has let go. Parkhurst always uses this expression as well, a confused multitude of atoms without cohesion. Now, water's got that strange property, a property that all liquids have got, of course, that it has to be restrained. If you take away the restraining force, it just spreads out and covers everything, finds its own level. There's nothing that, as it were, coheres it. There's nothing that holds it together in the same way that other material is held together. And it's almost as though God is telling us that here is something that is used for judgment. When he doesn't restrain it, it just goes where it will, unrestrained. And that's the idea behind the meaning of the word deep. And the suggestion here is that Moses' first experience in this revelation was of a world that God had let go. He'd taken away his control from it, and this is what had happened to it. In other words, the earth had already been stored with the means of its own judgment. And what God did to judge it was simply to leave it. He left it alone. He departed from it. This thought can be further emphasized if you consider one or two other passages of Scripture. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in particular, verse 17, we're reading of certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 16, we're told that by him or in him were all things created. But he was more than a creator. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him or in him all things consist or cohere. All things hold together in him. But supposing he were to let go, then there would be such a tremendous chaos, a tremendous confusion, and we would have a tremendous judgment upon the earth. And this would seem to be what he's going to do when the earth is judged again. He's simply going to let go. He's going to depart from it and leave it to itself. The earth is itself stored with the means of its own judgment. And when God lets go, when he lets it get out of control, judgment comes about. Would you turn to a passage in Exodus 15 which refers to the crossing of the Red Sea? And will you notice how this idea of the word deep comes out? The idea of a confused multitude of atoms without cohesion. The need to be controlled. Now the children of Israel had come to the Red Sea. They couldn't get over. So the Lord opens up the way for them. Now how does he do this? Look at verse 5, first of all. Exodus 15, verse 5. Here's the word deep. The depths have covered them. Covered Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's hosts who had attempted to go in the Red Sea after the people of Israel. Now look at verse 8. Or perhaps we'd better read verse 7. In the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths, this is the word deep of Genesis 1 verse 2. Verse 8. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. God did something to the Red Sea that made this confused multitude of atoms have a cohesion. He congealed them together. And so, by doing this, they were able to pass through. Now, that is God controlling the waters. But if he lets go, then the terrible judgment will take place. And that's what appears to have happened in Genesis 1 and verse 2. It simply implies that he has left it to its own devices. You get it again in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verses 5 to 9. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. Here's the same thing. Now that may be a reference to the original overflow of the first earth, or it may be a reference to the flood. I think personally it's a reference to the flood. But the spirit of the thing can tell us something of what happened at the first overthrow. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. But now he begins to explain how they hasted away. They go down by the mountains. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Look at the margin. The mountains ascend, the valleys descend. Almost as though, at the Lord's voice, these great valleys were carved out of the earth, and the mountains were thrown up, and the water fled down into the valleys and became the sea. But this is God's control over it. How does he control it? By setting bounds to the water. By setting bounds. Verse 9, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. But if that bound was taken away, as we well know, the waters would cover the earth again. So then, when we get to Genesis and chapter 1 and verse 2, we may be seeing here a picture of what happened. This is an earth that God has forsaken, that God has left, that God has judged in that manner because of something that has happened. It's interesting to note that the present earth is also stored with the means of its own judgment. And all that it requires is for God simply to let go, and the whole thing will go up in one mighty fireball. Would it turn to 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's a reference in this same context. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt. Now the word melt there is the Greek word luo. It means to loose. The elements shall be loosed. They will no longer cohere as they do at the moment. They will be loosed with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that's the very same word as is used in verse 10, translated melt, dissolved. These things shall be loosed. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be loosed, dissolved. They will be let go. God will let go of that cohesion of the elements in that day. And the elements shall melt. Now that's not the same word melt as is used in verse 10. This really is the word melt. It means melt in this verse. Not loose. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. But there it is already in the, stored in the earth as it were and in the heavens, the means of its own destruction. And all that it requires is for God simply to let go and the whole thing will go up in this terrific fire. The whole thing will be burnt. So God's judgment then may be looked upon as the withdrawal of his control. And this is also true when we come to the point of view of mankind himself. Would you look at Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Now we're going to read some terrible things in these verses. In verse 18 we read of the wrath of God, revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And this is why this wrath of God is revealed. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Certain things have been made known to mankind by God. And the wrath of God is being revealed against these because they are holding that truth down in unrighteous living. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by his workmanship, the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's get that clear first. These people who we're going to read off here are without excuse. They know that which may be known of God, and they know it from the creation around them. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they've chosen a deliberate course of not retaining the knowledge of the true God. They chose it deliberately. They are without excuse. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up or over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them up. And the result is, from the next verse, is the no sin was too wicked for them. They became completely out of control of themselves. And so we read this terrible list of sins from verses 30 and 31. That's what happens to a man when God gives him up. He becomes out of control. So that's what happened then, I feel, when we read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and that darkness is upon the face of that turbulence, the deep. God has forsaken that earth. It's also rather terrible to realize that when we read in 2 Timothy 3 of those last days, which are described as perilous, we also read of the nature of those people And many of those words that are used there are the same words that are used here in Romans chapter 1. The same words. And it implies that there's going to come, within the sphere of professing believers in the last days, a company of people whom God has given up and who are completely out of control of themselves. Now these are terrible words, but I believe that they form part of inspired scripture. Now if such a judgment took place then, upon that original earth, we must ask the reason for it. And we cannot give, obviously, a certain answer to this, because I feel that the Lord has taken our attention away from that. He's pointed out that there was such a judgment, but he has not given us any details about it. It is only by inference that we may know anything at all of the reason for that terrible judgment. Now, if you look up the word deep in Scripture, you'll find that there is a connection immediately between that word and spirit beings. There's a strong connection. And especially is that connection true insofar as the deep is a place of imprisonment where spirit beings are chained. Would you look at one or two references to this idea of the deep? And remember this, that when we read the word deep in the Old Testament, the New Testament equivalent is the bottomless pit or the abyss, the Greek word abyssos. Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. Luke 8. Now here's a reference to the deep, the abyss. We read of this man Legion in verse 30. He's called so because many devils or many demons were entered into him. And they, now this is the demons, are actually entered into this poor man. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's strange, isn't it? But there's a connection. Here are some spirit beings, some demons, taking possession of a man's body. And the Lord comes along and he's going to command those to come out. And they beseech him, they plead with him that they will not be sent to that terrible place, which must have been a terrible place for them, known as the abyss, the deep, and allied in the Septuagint with the deep of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. They don't want to go there. Well, we don't know whether this beseeching did any good. In fact, I feel that the Lord denied them this request. There's no reason why he shouldn't. Because if you read the next verses, verse 32 onwards, there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them, he allowed them to do that. But what happened the result of this? Then went the demons out of the man, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. These demons ended up in water. The waters of the deep, it may be. But there's a connection between spirit beings and a fear, in this particular context, of going, being sent into the deep. Look at another reference, Revelation chapter 20. Here's a reference to Satan himself. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 to 3, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Satan is bound in the abyss, the deep, and a chain is involved in his binding, apparently. This may explain that reference, that strange reference, in Revelation chapter 9 concerning two angels. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, angels are spirit beings, and they are bound, apparently, either in or at or upon the great river Euphrates. Again, they are bound, apparently, in connection with water. And so we could go on. These connections are found in Scripture. Now, if we've understood Genesis 6 correctly, and understood the reason for the flood of Noah's day, then we know that it came about largely because of an unlawful liaison that took place between some who are described as the sons of God, and whom we understand to be the angels of God from the opening of the book of Job, and also from the Alexandrian translation of the Septuagint, which actually uses the word angels to translate that. Now, why did God then, at this particular time, why did he use water? Well, it may be that this waters, and remember it was the water of the deep that was used at that time, that this water is at this present moment holding those spirit beings who took it upon themselves to leave their own habitation and come down and have this unlawful liaison with the daughters of men. He's holding them in chains, and he's doing it in the deep. And the deep was used at the time of Genesis 6 in order to overthrow the world at that time, to do away with a terrible seed that had been born, and to hold for future judgment the angels of God that had descended down to have something to do with these daughters of men, daughters of Adam. Now, this appears that this is true from a number of references. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, that's not the word Hades. That is the word Tartarus. Insofar as this word is only used once, it's very difficult to understand what it means. But some people have suggested that it means the deep, the very deepest part of the deep. Well, it could be, but they're cast down to Tartarus. And he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, who these were would appear obvious from the next verse. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. These were angels that fell at the time of Noah. These are those who are mentioned in Genesis 6, the sons of God who had this unlawful liaison with the daughters of men and produced that seed. They are held in chains. Notice this. Chains of darkness. And there was darkness upon the face of the deep. Now, I don't know whether these chains are made of darkness, or whether darkness actually refers to the chains themselves. But it's quite possible that that is so. They're held by in the deep by the darkness which exists there. In other words, the presence of God has been taken away from that place, for God is light. Jude, the Epistle of Jude, and verse 6. Now, there are a number of parallels between 2 Peter and Jude, so much so that some modernists, some critics of the Bible, have said that one has borrowed from the other. But these parallels certainly do exist, whatever you may believe on this subject. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. That's how they're being kept. In chains, but under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. We can't prove, of course, that these are the angels of Genesis chapter 6, but in the light of the parallels between 2 Peter and Jude, it's certainly possible. Here are some who left their own habitation, their own body, the body of an angel. They left it in order to take up their abode in the sons of men and have this liaison with the daughters of men. Those men during the time of Genesis 6 became demon possessed And so a terrible seed was born. But the point I'm trying to bring out is the judgment. Chains of darkness and kept under darkness. And we remember that in the first place, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's, to my way of thinking, what Moses first saw in Genesis when he was being given this revelation of the creation of the world. He saw, first of all, the evidence of a previous judgment of God. He saw a God-forsaken world, a world of darkness, a world which was under the domination of the deep. Into this chaos and darkness, God the Spirit moved, and he brought life for death, he brought warmth for cold, and he brought light for darkness. And so we begin to get the recreation of the earth. God comes in to begin to control things, for surely this is what creation is about. Perhaps the materials for this creation were already there. The water was there. We're made up largely of water. The earth was already there. It may be that he simply cohered them together in such a fashion that the creation was brought into being. An evidence of God's control. Creation is certainly an evidence of God's control and coherence of the elements. So we read then that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now there are many passages which show a connection between these two thoughts, Spirit and Word. Here we've got it. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, God spoke. Let me quote one or two. "The words that I speak unto you," said the Lord, "they are spirit, and they are life." On the day of Pentecost, the thing which gave most evidence that a man had been filled by the Spirit was this: they spake in other tongues. Even in our own calling, we've compared these two passages together many times, Ephesians 5.18 and Colossians 3.16. Ephesians 5.18 says, "Be filled by the Spirit." Colossians 3.16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And if you compare those two passages which are parallel, the implication seems to be this, that to be filled by the Spirit is to allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So Spirit and Word are associated together. They're also associated together in connection with the creation. Psalm 33 is one such passage. Psalm 33. Verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the Spirit, breath of his mouth." There it is. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath," or the Spirit, "of his mouth." And so we could go on showing these connections between the two. So the Spirit of God moved, and God said. God now began to express himself, and surely the greatest expression of God is the Word himself. God is Spirit. We can know nothing of him in that particular sense. But the Word, who became and took another step down and became the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is the expression, surely, of God. And so in a lesser way, what is about to come into being here in Genesis 1 was an expression also of the thoughts of God. The creation is an expression of the thoughts of God. Romans 1 and verse 20, we've already looked at it. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." How are they seen? "By the things that are made, by his workmanship." We may know something of God by his workmanship. Now in Genesis chapter 1, we are told 10 times that God said. God said. This expression occurs at the beginning of each day's work. And so the Word is involved here all the time. And when we get to the New Testament, we read concerning the Word that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He spake And it was done, we read, in the Old Testament. But not simply did God say and it came into being, but there was something else which is sometimes missed here in Genesis. 8 times we're told that God saw. God said yes, but God also saw. And this occurs on each day of the creation here, revealed. Almost as though God wasn't prepared simply to create, but he went further. He tested, and he saw that it was good. If it hadn't have been good, it would have been rejected. Everything that came into being in these verses, God tested. And I think we've got that idea in the thought that he looked at it. He saw that it was good, and he pronounced that it was good. This included also, of course, man. But man was going to be subjected to another test. He'd been subjected to the test of whether, as a creation, as a part of the creation, he was good. He was good, he was. After that creation of man, God saw everything that he had made, and it was not simply good, but it was very good. Very good. But then comes a further test. And that test goes beyond the goodness of God. It goes on to the glory of God. And this is where man fell down. And Adam was the first one to come short of the glory of God. You remember how the two words come out in the life of Moses. Moses said to the Lord, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord has in effect to say to him, "Moses, you can't see my glory. I will make all my goodness to pass before thee." Glory comes after goodness, and glory can only be seen by us in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, that passage that mentions that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which also refers to the creation. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's comparing the two thoughts, the original creation and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so God moves upon the face of the waters, and God says, "Let there be light." Or he says, actually, in the original, it's much more succinct, "Light be," and light was. He brings forth the light. Now this is quite independent, apparently, of the creation of the moon and the stars, the light bearers. They're not created until the fourth day. And yet light is brought into being. And it makes me wonder whether this light had to do not with the sun and the moon, but with the light of God himself. Here is God coming back from a world that he has left, and he brings with him his own light. He brings with him light which is also life for this poor world that has been judged. It makes me wonder how the previous earth was lighted. It doesn't seem as though the moon and the stars originally existed before in the previous earth. How was it lighted then? Surely it was lighted by the presence of God himself. He was its light. When we come to read in Revelation 21, verse 23 of the New Jerusalem, we read that the city had no need of light because the Lamb was the light thereof. As though things have now come almost full circle. And the city of Jerusalem is a little picture of what the whole creation is going to be at some future date. The Lamb is the light thereof. God himself is the light. No need of the sun and the moon and the stars. This light is intimately connected with life, especially in John chapter 1. The life was the light of men. And we know as a fact that there can be no life on this earth without light. And he is the light of the world. This is also true, of course, for the unbelievers. You remember Paul talking to those heathens? They weren't believers. What did he say? In him, he was thinking of the light of the world, Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. And he was quoting one of their own poets in that reference. So all life and light proceeds then from him. And it looks as though it refers not so much to the sun and the moon, but it looks beyond that to the light that he is himself. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 6 and 7. And God said, "Let there be a firmament, an expansion in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. The strange expression, the waters above the firmament. Now there is not the time to go into this. I've touched this subject in a tape that I've made on the Genesis flood. But I believe these waters above the firmament were stored there originally in the creation for the judgment of the flood, and at the time of the flood they were discharged upon the earth. There seems to be evidence that no rain as rain had fallen before the time of the flood. According to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we're told that the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. He had not caused it to rain. And in verse 6, there went up a mist from the earth. He didn't water the earth in those days before the flood by rain. He did it by a mist which went up from the earth. And the first rain which ever fell on this earth fell at the time of the flood. And this gives significance to the fact that the rainbow first appeared at that time. I do set my bow in the cloud. If that had been there, in Noah's experience from time immemorial, that sign, that covenant would have meant nothing to him. I do set my bow in the cloud. And imagine Noah's feeling when for the second time he saw rain falling. What would he think? He would think that the earth was about to be judged again. For that was his first experience of rain, judgment. And so, as the sun came out, and as the light was broken up into its various colours, and the rainbow appeared, so I do set my bow in the cloud. I will not do this again with a flood of waters. But there it was, the waters which were above the firmament, which were discharged on the earth at that particular time. Now, more than that, we can't particularly say at this juncture. Going on, verses 9 and 10, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. The impression gained from those verses is that the earth was completely surrounded by water, that there was one land mass, and that the water was all around it. Well, it's quite possible in the light of what's going to be said later on. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, for example, Genesis 10 and verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Now that's all right, but would you look on further to verse 25? And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. It may simply apply to the division of mankind, but it may have a much stronger connotation and apply to the actual dividing of the original land mass. Now, we don't normally appeal to scientific journals, but I have with me this afternoon a copy of Scientific American, April 1968. In which this idea, which they refer to as the confirmation of continental drift, is again being brought out in scientific circles. After years of debate, many lines of evidence now favour the idea that the present continents were once assembled into two great land masses. Well, they show a picture, but the picture shows one great land mass. You may like to look at it afterwards. One great land mass. And although this article is talking in terms of millions of years, which we can't accept, we're talking in terms of thousands. They are getting round slowly to an idea which is being accepted more and more in scientific circles, that the earth existed originally as one land mass. Now, with the coming of the grass and vegetation upon that land mass, we come to the end of the first 3 days of this creation. And approaching our next study, the filling out of these 3 days.